There we go. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we come into your presence thanking you that you have given us clothing that is whiter than snow, that you have given us your grace, that you have created within us a clean heart. Father, I pray that you would help us now to learn more, to study your word. We pray that you would help us, Father, help us to know, help us to come to implement all that you have done for us into our lives in this life. We pray that you would be with those who are still driving, who are still en route. We ask that you would be in a very special way, those who are listening online and those who are going to be listening in the future on sermon audio. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to glorify you through studying your word. In the name of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we are going to be starting into a new, not just a new book of the Bible, which we are going to be doing, but we're going to be starting into a new series. We're going to be taking just a little bit of time out from our exposition through the letters of the Apostle Paul. You'll recall that it's been quite a while since we started, all the way back almost 15 years ago, actually almost 20 years ago when we were dealing with the book of Romans. And then we dealt with the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and the little letter to Philemon. We have gone through now the three prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, and now we have just finished the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. What I thought that we would do is before we tackle the last four, what I'll refer to as the two twos, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which then completes all of the letters of the Apostle Paul, I thought that we would take a brief excursus into six chapters that comprise four different letters. I have entitled this series the Minor New Testament Letters. I actually will talk about a different name, which is a little bit more technical, which no one will understand but me. And so, therefore, I'm not going to refer to that. And so, we're going to start this series. We're going to be dealing with the second epistle of Peter, the second epistle or second letter of the Apostle Peter, and then the second epistle of John and the third epistle of John. And then rounding off that group is going to be the letter of the Lord's brother Jude, or Judas, the little book of Jude. Now, it's not going to be as lengthy because we're going to be dealing with those four letters before we decide to move on. 2 Peter has three chapters, and each of the other three have one chapter. So that's only a total of six chapters. All right? And so those six chapters, now they're going to be quite jam-packed. They're going to be controversial. And quite frankly, they're going to be an attempt to deal with what the Church of Jesus Christ ignores. For the most part, we don't just jump right into 2nd, 3rd John or into Jude to talk about doctrine. We always go to either the Gospels or the major writings of the Apostle Paul. On the other hand, these are very, very much, well, let me say it differently. These are ones that, as we ignore, we are very much bankrupt in our Christianity, because they are rich, rich, rich in practical living, in living of the New Testament. And so that's what we're going to be seeing. All right. Now, the name that I would have dealt with this because each one of these are small letters, but they're also controversial from the standpoint of their inclusion in the New Testament canon. All right, these are the letters that the church historian Eusebius, back about the time of Constantine. All right, so have you got that in your mind? When Christianity was being no longer a persecuted by the Roman Empire religion, and it's now starting to be a religion of the empire. All right, that's about the time of the time of Eusebius, the church historian, who now is going to be writing. He is one who's going to simply say, well, we've got these Bible chapter, or these Bible books that are very clearly in the canon of Scripture, canonical. In fact, he's the one who, actually Luther is the one who kind of came up with that term. But he is saying, it says very clearly, we've got three Gospels that are together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are all, what are the theological term is, synoptic. They are together. And then you have the Gospel of John, which follows the history, but the Gospel of John spans half of his entire gospel, not on the ministry of Jesus Christ, but half of his gospel, the Gospel of John, is about 1 week in the life of Christ. Did you ever notice that? All right. Just about, not quite, but just about half of John deals with the week that here now in the Christian church we celebrate starting today. Today is Palm Sunday, and we celebrate that time, that last week in the gospel, or in the life of Jesus Christ and all of the things that he dealt with. And then there's, of course, the book of Acts. That was not questioned by Eusebius. The major writings of Paul, the two Corinthian letters, Romans, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Timothy's letters we'll see about, but pretty much 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Philemon, that little chapter, Eusebius didn't know whether that belonged or not, but since that was very clearly a personal letter of the Apostle Paul. And then he had another category, you know, first letter of Peter, first letter of John. Those were good to go. But then the second letter of Peter and the second, third letter of John and the little one of Jude, he put into a category in which I guess in today's language we would just simply say is a I don't know about. You know, had to do with several different reasons. You know, one of the reasons is that Eusebius, again, writing about 300, all right, at the end of the 300s, Eusebius is looking back and says, you know, I don't really see a whole lot of evidence that the early church fathers quoted a lot from these letters. Therefore, they had doubts about whether or not they were going to be really written by John, written by Peter. All right, so he has put those in this separate category. Well, eventually all that gets sorted out, and when the canon is established, all right, the 27 books of the New Testament, very clearly the early church recognized those. Even though there was some dissension, they were not universally recognized, but... Let me address what Ben is talking about. What Ben is talking about is that once the early church recognized the 27 books of the New Testament, for about 1,500 years then, we rocked along and there wasn't any question about it. We questioned it a little bit when the Reformation came, but Luther came in and said, there's no reason to question these 27 books. I don't like James. I think we all know that that Luther didn't like James because of James chapter 2 that has that verse, and therefore Abraham was saved by his works or justified by his works. And fortunately we understand that a little bit differently than the battle Luther was dealing with. But for the most part, through the Reformation, the early Protestant, the next two or three centuries, then in the 1800s, the 19th centuries, we got real smart. In fact, we got too smart. And we started looking at the Bible and evaluating it from a secular literary point of view, from all kinds of different things. And quite frankly, from a point of view that says, you know, who are we to say that any of this Bible is really God's Word? And so the advent of liberal theology in the 1800s, in the 19th century, questioned everything. That's what Ben referred to. Nowadays, their descendants are in a group called the Jesus Seminar. All right, and they are looking at every single word. And we're going to vote. You know, did Jesus really say this? You know, and so on. Rather than looking at the scripture as standing over them, they reverse that order and say that their logic and their reason, that's the rationality that came in at the end of the 1700s, early 1800s, all right, rationalism, that says our logic is more important. And of course, guess which one of the books they start with? Well, they start with those which were fair, you know, that were questioned in the early part of the church. Did you have another? All right. Now, that still exists today. Yes, Bob.
The conclusion of the Jesus Seminar is the Word of God is not the Word of God.
The conclusion of the Jesus Seminar, again, I don't want to, you know, that's not really what our lesson's about, but just to address that issue, the Jesus Seminar says we need to search for the historical Jesus, the one who really was. Because what's happened in 2,000 years is that we've created this God-man, all right? We've created this man that was half man and half God. And they're not understanding it. But the bottom line is that they are seeking to destroy what the scriptures say as an authority. All right, scriptures are only an authority if I say they're an authority. Thomas Jefferson was not in this movement, but his rationalism literally had him with a razor blade cutting out parts of the Bible. That he says, well, Jesus didn't really say this, and Jesus didn't really say that, and let's all get together in a room, and let's vote on whether we think that this is really authentic Jesus or authentic Paul or not. And basically, that simply puts our logical processes, our minds, above the scriptures. The problem, of course, in that is that that's exactly the same problem with political liberalism today. If the Constitution can mean anything I want it to mean, all right, then the bottom line is that we have no basis. It's just whatever I think ought to be. And that's part of the problem. In fact, they bleed into one another. So anyway, we're going to be going through these four books, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Why? Why can't we just stick with the big guys, the ones that we all know about, the Gospels? Well, the answer is all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what four things, brothers and sisters? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in what?
Righteousness.
And that's one of those things that we're looking at. Why do we look at the Old Testament? Because the apostle says these things were written for our benefit. These weren't just written for the Jews. And so we're going to be taking a look at these, what I'm going to refer to as the minor New Testament letters. I'm not going to call it Eusebius's anti-legomena. That's our 50-cent word. Okay. Legomena, that which is accepted. Anti, that which is not universally accepted by the church. All right. Now, what are the liberal scholars going to be doing? Well, they're going to not only question, they're going to be questioned, who did Peter, this says right here in the very first verse, look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon, Peter, bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ. What's the first thing that the liberal scholar is going to ask? Well, is that really Peter who's writing this? And, of course, that was, you know, that was not actually unique. That was one of the problems. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But that was one of the problems that the early church had, because they're the ones who had to deal with. As soon as the apostle died, guess what happened? They were still publishing documents. There were still letters by Peter and letters by Paul on after they'd already been crucified. So we're going to talk about that in just a second. But our central theme then for 2 Peter, where we're going to be starting today, our central theme is that we are going to glorify God by godly living now. That's going to be one of the themes that we see. It is going to be glorifying Him by godly living now through the expectation and hope of Christ's return. The whole concept of the parousia is going to be dealt with, another controversial thing that the church looks at. And then finally, it is going to be glorifying Him by godly living now with a hope of His return in the midst of teachers who are false teachers. Now, does that apply today? Oh, my goodness. You know, that is exactly where we are today. Are there false teachers claiming to be teaching about Jesus? Or claiming to be Christian, in some case, without even mentioning the name of Jesus. Pastors in Houston, Texas, not mentioned by name. All right. But that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is dealing with. Now, the first letter of Peter was dealing with a whole different scenario. It was written quite a bit earlier, but it was written basically to these same guys. And the first epistle of Peter was written because of suffering. And the suffering that was happening because of the because of the movement from the old covenant Judaism into new covenant Christianity. And because of that, there the Jews were greatly persecuting the church, and they were suffering because of that. The Apostle Peter addresses that in his first letter. But here in the second letter, he addresses the same people. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, this is the second time I'm writing you, stirring you up to a sincere mind." Well, guess what the first time was? It was the first letter of Peter. And so dealing with these things, then, our main overarching thing. Now, you'll notice that had three separate parts. And it's almost going to be dealt with in each of these chapters. When we divided up the chapters of 2 Peter Reformation time period, just before that, 1400s, 1500s, this very, very easily deals with that. The first one deals with godly living, the exhortation to godly living. The second one deals with the false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2 deals with the false teachers. And then the last chapter deals with the expectant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's going to break up very nicely. Now, the first thing that I'd like to do as we look at 2 Peter is that I'd like for us to take a look. Most of your translations will say Simon Peter, a bondslave or a bondservant, and apostle of Jesus Christ. The ESV, if you have an ESV, does not say Simon Peter. Do any of you have an ESV that you're looking at this morning? All right. Bob, what does ESV say? It says Simeon Peter. Well, right off the bat, guess what that does for our good friends, the liberal scholars? Says, oh dear, oh dear, we're not talking about Simon Peter, that name that is almost universally used all throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of Acts, Okay? All, in fact, about 70 times, it is actually a different Greek word. All right? It is the word simon, S-I-M-O-N, basically in the Greek. But here, it is the much, much less common named Simeon. And it is Simeon Peter. Now, Peter is Peter is Peter. Okay? And so there's no controversy about that. But if you're looking, if you're, as my mommy used to say, cruising for a bruising, then you're looking for something to pick a fight about, then you're going to say, aha, this is not the same guy. Peter did not write these things. Now, of course, there is a problem with that, is that the very person who makes a distinction between Simon and Simeon and between Peter and Simeon, our good friend, the historian Luke, talks about this being the same person. And all throughout his gospel, Luke refers to him as Simon. All right, Simon, and sometimes Simon Peter. However, what I'd like to do, let's turn back to a passage that we have just recently talked about in the Gospel of Acts. Why have we recently talked about Acts chapter 15? Well, we have just finished our entire excursus through the book of Galatians, all right, for which Galatians is a preparation for what the Apostle Paul is getting ready to present at the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. So if you turn there in your Bibles, all right, again, to remind you, Acts chapter 15 is about the Judaizers, those men who came from Jerusalem. Verse 5, they were certain believers of the sect of the Pharisees. They stood up and saying it was necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses. And so, verse 6, the elders and the apostles came together to look into this matter. Verse 7, and after there was much debate, who stood up and said to them, brethren? Peter did. Any question about who was standing up and saying this? No. It was very clearly Peter. Who's writing this? Luke is writing this. All right, the very same one who wrote about Simon Peter all throughout his gospel. All right. Now, if you look at, because this is the only other place in the New Testament that this reference is to Peter. Look all the way down past verse 12. After they had listened to Paul and Barnabas relating the signs and wonders that God had done, verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James gets up and says, brethren, listen to me. Now, who is James? Well, at this point, we have to remember that there were two Jameses. There was James, the brother of John, who was the disciple. And then there was James, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus. All right. At this point, I'm not going to turn back to it. James, the brother of John, had already been put to death. So guess who this was? This was James, Jesus' brother, who stands up. All right, verse 13, and says, brethren, listen to me. Verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. Now, who had just finished talking? Peter. And James gets up and refers to him as what? Simeon. Okay, so what does that do to our textual problem there in the first verse of 2 Peter? It's the same person. This is definitely talking about the apostle Peter. Luke says Peter gets up. Then Paul gets up and Barnabas gets up. And then finally, after everyone has basically gone through and given their arguments, James, who is at that point the leader of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, gets up and relates how his bud Simeon has talked about the gospel going to the Gentiles. Yes, Philip. Well, the question is, why would someone even make a big deal about this? The answer is that they want to make a big deal about what? The entire Word of God. They want anything that they can do to discredit the Word of God. Now, it's in the name of intellectual honesty and so on. Without judging the motives of men, why would you want to discredit the Word of God? Why would you want to Dwayne, why would you want to discredit God's Word? Because you don't want God standing to you and saying, "Thus says the Lord." You know, we have the entire homosexual community. Why do they not want the Bible to be God's Word? Because it very clearly says that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so for them, those who want to be a Christian, but they don't want to live under God's Word, we've got a problem. So what are we going to do? We're just going to say, oh, well, let me give you an illustration of we doing exactly the same thing. Why are we not meeting on Saturday? Moses said, you shall honor Saturday, the Sabbath, and keep it holy. Why are we not meeting on Saturday? Because there is a reason that is no longer valid. We have scripture that says Saturday is no longer the day of the Lord. Now, how did the Puritans deal with that? Well, we just simply say, well, we still want to say that the Sabbath still applies to us, but it doesn't apply to us as the Bible says it applies to us. So we're going to say somewhere, somehow, the day must have changed. What's the problem with that, brothers and sisters? Nowhere in the scripture does it say, and the day and the Sabbath is now Sunday. Well, wait a minute. I've heard that all my life. You know, the authority is the same, but the day is changed. Well, brothers and sisters, that is a pure human makeup. Nowhere in the scripture. Now, did the disciples of Jesus meet on the first day? Absolutely. Why did they do that? Because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. The entire New Testament is all about changing. But when it comes to being the Sabbath, the New Testament, when it talks about the Sabbath, what is it talking about? It's not the first day. Does there remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God? Absolutely. But it's a person and not a day. And that's the problem that we have. Now, see, we do that. But we do that because there is biblical authority. Now, this lesson is not about liberal Christianity. I'm trying to not make it. But that is one of the things that we're looking at. Now, to go back, all right, to the whole issue of who is the author of 2 Peter then. Again, there were some legitimate reasons why in the early church the second letter of Peter was not originally just simply jumped on and recognized as God's Word. The problem had to do with more so than what was happening then. Because one of the things that was happening is that you would have people who would write something and then put someone who had authority's name to it. Now, that happens today. All right, we have people who write the entire book. You know, I, famous person, will go in and edit it and then say, for publicity reasons, I wrote this book with so-and-so. Well, the with so-and-so is really the guy who wrote the majority of the book, and then I added a few things here and some ideas there, and therefore I can say this because I'm a famous person and I can do that. Is that done today? Yeah, ghostwriter is what we call. All right. Why? So we can market them based on a well-known name, and people will buy it based on that name. Well, exactly the same thing was taking place in the first century. Was Peter a well-known name? Actually, he was. All right. Were there many things that were going around in the name of Peter? Now, if you're a real connoisseur of this kind of thing, there are actually seven different, some of them legitimate, ways that this could happen. We just read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. We just studied that in great depth. Who actually wrote the letter to the Galatians? Well, it wasn't the Apostle Paul. He only wrote what part of it? Very little at the end. See what large letters I write with my own hand. So who actually did the writing? Well, his secretary did. His what's referred to as the amanuensis. Does that mean that the letter to the Galatians is not Paul's work? No, not at all. It is Paul dictating. Well, that is one way that the Apostle Paul is actually, one way is actually he could have written it with his own hand. All right. But then once the apostle dies, all right, there are those who used to speak for, well, just use the Apostle Paul, Peter in this case, who used to speak for him when he was alive, but now he's dead. Does that mean those people no longer are speaking for Peter? Well, at this point, technically they're not, but they're so immersed in what he is saying that they have a level of authority. And we see that there are documents that are written with that level of authority. We have letters that are actually started by Peter or Paul or someone, and then just simply finished an unfinished manuscript. We see examples of that, all right? And then that will be attributed to that. Okay, so there's all kinds. I've got six different categories, two of which are actually legitimate, some of which are saying, well, you're starting to get to a problem. And then the last one, which is the seventh one of these, and that is where you have some guy who actually is writing a forgery. He is actually writing as if the Apostle Peter were writing, but some of my own personal theology that I'm wanting to get across is starting to come through. All right? An example of that is a document that we have discovered, guess when, back in the 1800s, buried out in the Egyptian sands. Lo and behold, we have discovered a new gospel. It is the gospel of Peter. It's one of those things that Da Vinci Code types of people say, see, all of you, you know, people who have been following the Catholic Church and its doctrine on the Word of God and so on are absolutely in error. Here are things that they didn't want published because it contradicts what they wanted to have saying. The Word that goes out and the Gospel of Peter. Now, the Gospel of Peter follows very much along with a lot of the narrative of the Gospel, all right, except that every once in a while, you get hints that the actual writer of the Gospel of Peter gives what is called a docetic or a one that follows one of the early church condemned versions of what about Jesus Christ. It's called Docetism. And that was that Jesus Christ was not fully man. He appeared to be man, but he wasn't fully man. What's the problem with that? Yeah, he just appeared to be a man. You know, you touch him and he could be touched and so on, but he was really all God. Well, they were trying to glorify the divinity of Jesus Christ, which was a problem in the early church. All right, there are those people who say, no, he's just another man. And so the Docetists, all right, came in and says, well, no, he is really God. Before Abraham was, I am. And so what was the problem with that? Well, it took the problem over here and the pendulum swung over to the other side. And so that's one of the things that you see kind of interwoven into the gospel of Peter. And so that would be just simply another example. Did the early church know that those writings existed? Well, yes, in some cases. In some cases, they didn't even get written until, you know, the second or third century. All right? In which case, there were all kinds of things. One of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did back in the 500s, 600s is that it wanted to prove that it was a secular power, which was supposed to be having, when the Middle Ages got in there, it was the ownership of the land. And they came up with this document called the Donation of Constantine, that back when Constantine came in, he was so in awe of the church that he just simply said, you all are the church. Who am I but the Roman Empire? No problem. I'll just move my capital to Byzantium. I'll rename it into Constantinople because I don't want to tread on your secular authority there. And so I, Constantine, am going to donate all of the lands around Rome to the Roman Church, and then we're going to move the headquarters of the Roman Empire to Constantinople. Now, did Constantine move to Constantinople?
Yes.
Absolutely, he did. In fact, for about 1,000 years, that was a absolutely. That, I mean, here's a 1,000-year-old document that says that the Roman Catholic Church owns all of these lands and is to be the landowner. What was the problem with that document? Well, when they really started to look at it, you know, we use the phrase under a microscope, then we realized that that was a absolute forgery. And so that's one of the problems. So the early church is wanting to be concerned about that. Enough on that. The early church, there were many who accepted the second epistle of Peter as canonical. One of the secondary reasons, which is one that came out a lot in the 19th century, was that we are now going to evaluate the writing style. When Peter wrote, he wrote in a particular style. Well, the style of first epistle of Peter was different than the style of second Peter. In fact, second Peter was a lot more like James, both in style and in themes and in things that were referenced. And so that would be, well, here's another clear example. All right, this had to be written by Jude, the brother of Jesus, all right, because it's got a lot of the exact same references. In fact, we're going to see that as we go through 2 Peter. All right, in fact, the style is going to be a lot the same. Well, what explains that? Well, when the amanuensis is writing down, a lot of his writing style actually comes into what the Apostle Peter is talking about. All right? You have different themes. You have different contexts that are being talked about. In 1 Peter, we're talking about the church which is suffering. In 2 Peter, we're talking about the church which is being abused by false teachers. Same thing in Jude. Jude's talking about false teachers. who are coming in and intentionally teaching different doctrines. And so a lot of those themes are the same. And so those are some of the reasons that they will come up with. One of the reasons then, so Max, well, if that's what you see, then my goodness, you know, that makes me question my Bible. Should this even be in here? Well, let's look at the reasons that we believe it is. Take a look at the text. Simeon Peter, reading from the ESV, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to there? Who are the people who have obtained an equal standing? Particularly, the Gentiles. All right? Those, an equal standing as ours. Who is he talking about? The Jewish believers. Now, was this a lesson that the Apostle Peter had to learn? My goodness, how many times does one have to stick his hand in the fire before he realizes that that fire is hot? In fact, the Lord said, The Lord, Peter being Peter, had to send Peter direct word in a vision that he was to go to Cornelius. Did he not? Yeah, you look at, if you look at Acts chapter, let's see, Acts, I think it's 8 or 9. All right, chapter 9. Look at Acts chapter 9. Don't turn there. We don't have time this morning. The apostle Peter had to be sent a vision. He recognized it was a vision of the Lord. He says, Peter, you're hungry. He was praying about noontime. You're hungry. Let me provide for you. And he lowers the sheet, and here's all of these things that in the old covenant were against the law of God. So what does Peter feel free to tell the Lord?
No.
I can't believe I... How can one ever feel free to tell the Lord, no, I'm not going to do what you tell me to? But Peter did. All right. But what was the message? Peter, in fact, the whole text, I wish we had more time to be able to look at that. All right. What Peter was doing is that Peter was actually coming in and saying, no, Lord, the old covenant is still in effect. I must obey it. And he woke from his dream, his vision, and he was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. And then immediately, here was a knock on the door. We're looking for the house of Peter. I'm here. You're not going to believe this, but we have our master Cornelius who needs to see you. And what happened with the apostle Peter? He had immediate understanding of what that was all about. Is that the old covenant had passed away. All these foods that were banned in the old covenant, what? Now they were good. And the apostle Paul, and how did Peter get told this lesson? By going to Cornelius's house and having Cornelius having lobster and shellfish for dinner there? No. By showing Peter that the gospel had gone to the nations. The gospel had gone to the Gentiles. And Cornelius believed. And God gave evidence to Peter. And Peter said, I am blown away. Well, Peter didn't quite learn his lesson, did he? He's visiting up at Antioch, and he's hanging out with the Gentiles, his new buds. And what happens? Some Jews show up, and what does Peter do? Peter says, oh, dear, I better come in and show these Jews that I'm still a good Jew. But fortunately, the Apostle Paul was there. All right? This is about 10 years later. The Apostle Paul was there. and he was teaching. And what did Paul have to do with Peter? Had to pull him aside and says, how can you Judaize these Gentile believers? By the time Acts chapter 15 gets around, Peter has got the message, right? We read that in Acts chapter 15. Peter said, I have got it. First verse of 2 Peter 3, who does he emphasize? Specifically, he is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, specifically to those who received a faith that is the same faith as us. All right? The same. Actually, New American Standard translates that. Let me get it here. The same kind as us. ESV translates that as the equal standing. The word actually is broken down that says equal honor, equal esteem. And you'll find some of your texts, all right, particularly NIV, all right, who says the faith which is just as precious as ours. Really lifting up what that word is talking about. I hate to admit it, but the NAS is weak at this point. It's not the same kind of faith. It is faith which has the same degree of honor and preciousness. That's what the Apostle Peter is talking about. Peter has gotten the message. How do we know that 2 Peter was written by Peter himself? Because that was a problem with Peter, and now Peter has dealt with it. But not only that, he says that your faith, which is a faith, the text says, in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Most of your translations will translate that in by or through, because after all, our salvation is not because we believe in righteousness. What is our salvation based on? We believe in the God of righteousness, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So the righteousness of that, of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, that righteousness is the byproduct. That's why you're fine in your translations. That's the way you have it in the ESV. Standing of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ Jesus. Same thing. Some will say actually through the righteousness. Now, one of the problems that there is a particular cult named Jehovah's Witness have a problem with this, because I want you to notice very clearly that righteousness is what? The righteousness of our God and Savior. You notice what's missing from that. Not the righteousness of our God and our Savior. Who would that indicate that we're talking about? Two different members of the Trinity. Here, that is missing. All right? That article is missing. Now, it's found in the very next verse. All right, look at the very next verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, there the definite article is there. We use in the translation a duplication of the preposition. Of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you see how it's labeled in verse 2? But that's not what it says in verse 1. In verse 1, it's one compound person that we're talking about. And who is it? The God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why would that be a problem for a Jehovah's Witness or a Oneness Pentecostal? Why would that be a problem? In fact, if you look at the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they put the article in there, by God and the Savior Jesus Christ. to make sure you're talking about two different people. What's the problem? The problem is God and Savior are talking about one person. And which person are we talking about? It's not God the Father. It's talking about who? It's talking about Jesus Christ. This is a devastating, devastating argument to that whole theology, which is built around the concept that there is one God and Jesus is not him. And that's the problem that we have. All right. Or at least that they have, because it is very clear that it is of God and Savior who is Jesus Christ. All right. The Greek is crystal clear on that. Now, the last thing, very quickly, and we'll pick up here again next time. In verse 2, it says, "The grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, of Jesus our Lord." That concept of knowledge is going to be one of the major themes that we find in the second epistle of Peter. All right. We're going to find that concept of knowledge. This knowledge is not just a, oh, yeah, by the way, I know that we're about out of time and you need to start wrapping it up. It's not that kind of knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that the Apostle Paul talked about. All right. Sometimes the New American Standard, and here they do get it right in Philippians and Colossians, they talk about true knowledge, knowledge that has the depths of knowledge bound up in it. And that's what the Apostle Peter is talking about here. All right. It is grace and peace being multiplied to you through, we could even use the word, a real knowledge or a true knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is that going to be important here in the text? Well, of course, what is the Apostle Peter going to be dealing with? He's going to be dealing with false teachers. What makes a teacher a false teacher? All right. In some cases, it's not even that they say true things. All right. Because you can say true things and imply something that's totally false. All right. You can apply something that is totally false. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Peter is absolutely coming in as we begin this second epistle, as we take a look at where we're going with this. The Apostle Peter is going to leave this as a very, very important thing. Just one very brief reference. Look down two or three verses where it talks about, in verse 5, "For this reason, be all the more diligent in your faith to supply." Now, who is he talking about? Who is going to be doing the supplying here? He's saying, you believers, be diligent to supply these things. Who's going to be doing the supplying? Well, that's the exhortation, all right, is what you need to be doing as a believer, as we're going to be seeing. What are the things that you're to be supplying? All right. Diligence, moral excellence. End of verse 5, what do we see? Knowledge. This is something that you supply. Different Greek word here, brothers and sisters. This is the knowledge that is the general knowledge of things that you're going to be supplying. And then in your knowledge, supply self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In perseverance, godliness. Brotherly kindness. In brotherly kindness, Christian love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. So whose qualities are we talking about? Qualities that come from God that you implement in your life. That knowledge, again, that we saw at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6, is a different thing than what he's talking about in verse 2. What he's talking about in verse 2, all right, by the way, same basic word, gnosko, all right, which is knowledge, same word that we get Gnostics or Gnostics from, because they thought that salvation was based on what you know. But here it is the beyond that. the Greek word is epigenosko, all right, that we're talking about. And we'll pick this up next time. Once again, the thing that we need to remember is that this full knowledge of God is that which is going to enable us to discern what is false teaching and what is not. By the way, one of the greatest sections in all of Scripture talking about the inerrancy of the Word of God and the authority that it has in life is in 2 Peter. We're going to see that as we go along. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, I pray that you would give us a deep sense of commitment to you and to your word and to making that knowledge that you have made so prevalent throughout the Scriptures into our lives. We pray that we would be able to supply those things that we are going to be studying in the next couple of weeks, virtues. And we pray that that would be all based on your word. That we'd be based on the things that we see and are able to incorporate based on what you have done for us. We pray that you would be with us now, dear Lord, in the coming hour, that we would be able to worship you, that you would set in our hearts and in our spirits a desire, Father, to honor you and to glorify you. For it's in the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you.